Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The Lord is good. Tell it wherever you go. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He is so good to me. No doubt you recognize those songs about God's blessings and God's goodness. There are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of songs that deal with those themes. And for good reason, God has showered his many blessings upon us. He showered his goodness upon us. And yet in our flesh, if we're honest, as Christians, we can lack gratitude for God's goodness to us. We can fail to thank and praise him as much as we should for eternally saving us from our sins and for rescuing us in our Christian life from our various trials. And yes, we maybe will throw up a thank you or two for him getting us out of a particular bind, distressful situation, or a prolonged trial. But that's about it, if that. Fact is, sometimes we can totally forget to praise the Lord for delivering us out of a trial. And by extension, we don't testify of his blessings to us, to others. Well, as we'll see this morning in Psalm 34, David didn't want to be guilty of that kind of ingratitude. He penned this particular psalm to praise God for specifically rescuing him from a very perilous situation. In so doing, he examples what we should do after God has delivered us from adversity. I think it's safe to say we typically know what we should do when we're in the middle of a dangerous circumstance or in the middle of a long-term trial. We know in those moments we are to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. But tragically, once he has granted to us deliverance, we can totally fail to do what we should do or do it to the extent that we should do it. What should we do when the Lord delivers us from a time of trouble? Well, as we're going to see in our psalm, we are to first personally praise him for that, and then we are to tell others of his blessings to us, and then instruct them on how they may too experience God's blessings. The title of Psalm 34 actually gives us the background to this particular psalm. The heading reads this way: of David when he changed his behavior, that is, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. The incident this description refers to is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was running away from jealous King Saul, who sought to kill him. Famished, David went to Ahimelech, the priest, who gave him and his men the consecrated bread. And at this time, David also asked Ahimelech if he had a spear or sword, because David didn't have one on him at that time. Well, interestingly enough, Ahimelech gave David Goliath's sword, which had been stored in the tabernacle. Well, an informant told Saul about David's location, and so he had to flee again. This time, probably in a panic, he reacted emotionally, and he made a messy situation a little messier. He left Israeli territory. He went to the coastal region of Philistia, and he went there to seek asylum from Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, which is very bizarre, which probably shows David's desperation at this point, because where was Goliath from? He was from Gath. So here's David in the hometown of the giant that he had slayed with his sword. And I think it's safe that we can suppose the very sight of Goliath's sword may have offended the Philistines. Nevertheless, David sought political refuge with Achish, who, by the way, you'll see in the title of Psalm 34, is referred to as Abimelech. Now, the reason for that is because Abimelech was actually a dynastic title, a royal title that was given to the Philistine kings. Abimelech means my father is king. So it was a sort of general royal title given to Philistine kings, much like Pharaoh was given to all of the Egyptian kings or Caesar was given to the Roman emperors. Well, anyway, David wasn't in Gath very long before the servants of Abimelech or Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." Achish's officials probably said this out of fear of David. They probably worried about his military prowess, probably concerned that he was there in Gath to do harm to the city. And so when David heard this concern in their voice, he became concerned. He knew that he was in immediate danger. He became afraid that King Achish would want to get rid of him, just as King Saul was seeking to do. So in fear, David did the only thing he knew to do in that moment to spare his life. He pretended to be crazy. Like an insane man, he made meaningless scribble marks on the doors of the city gate, and he let saliva run down his beard. And the Emmy goes to David. Apparently, he was a very good actor because King Achish bought it. Philistine king fell for David's ruse, and he sent David away rather than arrest or kill him. Achish basically told his servants, "Look, I've already got enough crazy madmen around this place. I don't need one more, so just get this guy out of my presence." So by deception, David was able to escape from Gath unharmed. And yet, as we will see in Psalm 34, David in that psalm denounces deception. And he also, of course, praises the Lord. So what's going on with this? Well, it seems when David reflected back on his escape, he knew that he was wrong for panicking. He knew he was wrong for using deceit. He knew that his dangerous situation didn't justify his lying. And yet, David also realized, in spite of his sinful failure, God graciously rescued him anyway. So when David reflected back on all that had happened, his deliverance, he basically says in Psalm 34, "I was wrong, I sinned, I should have trusted in God to protect me. I shouldn't have used that cunning deceit to escape. That is never the right way to God's blessing. Instead, seeking him for deliverance, fearing him and obeying him, that is how to enjoy God's blessing in God himself. That is how it typically works to gain God's blessing. Nevertheless, sometimes God in his grace and his mercy blesses his children despite their sin, despite their failures, despite their rash or wrong decisions. He blesses them despite their failures if they cry out to him." So obviously, God did not bless David for his deception, his sin, his foolishness, but he did bless him because David looked to the Lord in humility. It seems that David, even while he was deceiving, also cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, again, there's no question about it. David's methodology was seriously flawed. And yet, even in his sin, God saw humility in David's heart underneath his error. So Psalm 34 is in many ways a testimony of God's grace and forbearing with the sins and weaknesses of his people. Again, this doesn't justify our sin, but it does magnify his grace toward us, his children. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds toward us. So whether we're in a trial that's caused by our own sin or in a trial because others have sinned against us or just because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. We shouldn't let our trials turn us away from the Lord in bitterness. Instead, we need to let our adversity drive us to the Lord for deliverance and for his grace. In other words, our trials, no matter what the reason is for them, should humble us. And they should cause us to cry out to the Lord in dependence. And when we do this, he is faithful to deliver us. And once he does that, once he delivers us, David examples for us what we need to do next. When the Lord has delivered us out of a fearful trial, we should testify of his blessings to us and teach other believers how they can have his blessings as well. As you can see from that summary statement for Psalm 34, there are two main applications for us. Applications which reflect the two very clear divisions of the psalm. In the first 10 verses of this psalm, we learn from David's testimony that we should testify of God's blessings to us. And then in the last 12 verses of the psalm, David gives us some very wise observations based on his experiences that teach us and teach others how they can have God's blessing as well. So we could say the first 10 verses are like a hymn, and the last 12 verses are like a sermon. Theologian Derek Kidner broadly outlines the psalm as verses 1 through 10, rejoice with me, and the last 12 verses, learn from me. In other words, the first section is David's testimony. The second section is David's teaching. We see this division clearly marked for us in verse 11 when David writes, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, addressing his audience here as children doesn't mean he was literally speaking to children. That's a very common Hebrew way in which the Hebrew teachers would refer to their students as children. And Lord willing, next week we're going to get into this second section. For time's sake today, we're just going to consider David's testimony, which is found in verses 1 through 10. Let's read those verses now. The word of the Lord declares, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. As alluded to earlier, these words by David teach us this truth. When the Lord has delivered us out of a fearful trial, we should testify of his blessings to us. And when we look closer at David's testimony here, we see that he included two primary things in it. One, praise to God, and two, an invitation to other believers to join him in praising God. So, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see that our testimony should include praise to the Lord. God had done great things for David. So the psalmist opens by strongly declaring, I will bless the Lord. See here, David's praise to God was voluntary, as should be ours. David's worship was of volitional choice. It was a decision that he made that he was going to do no matter what anyone else did. He said, I am determined. I am resolved to celebrate God. My heart is fixed on blessing the Lord. The word bless there is derived from a Hebrew term which literally means to kneel. So it it typically describes reverential worship. So in blessing the Lord, David expressed his respect and his gratitude to God. And even though he had just been delivered from Achish, David promised that he would continue to bless the Lord. He promised that in every circumstance of life, good or bad, he would constantly praise God, which is another characteristic that our praise should be marked by. Our praise should be continual. David vowed, "I will bless the Lord when at all times his praise shall continually be in my mouth." David was determined to praise God no matter what season of life he was in. Whether he was happy or sad, whether times were good or bad, whether the times were painful or whether they were joyful, in all situations, in every possible moment, David was going to worship the Lord. He wasn't going to just worship the Lord on Sunday, we would say today, or Saturday, he would say in his day. He was going to praise God every day and throughout the day, always, even when it was hard to do, like when he was in a cave hiding for his life from predators that sought to kill him. I mention a cave here because it's likely that David wrote Psalm 34 from the cave of Adullam after his escape from Gath. So though he is hiding in this dismal cave, David's heart ultimately was hiding in the Lord. And so must ours, no matter what our circumstances are, whether before or in or after a trial. Paul said, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So praising God is not something that comes and goes. No, it is something that is always in season for the believer. But you'll note here, our praise shouldn't just remain in our heart. Yes, it needs to come from our heart, but it shouldn't just stay there. Our thanksgiving needs to ascend from our heart to our lips. Our praise should be verbal. Again, David proclaimed that the Lord's praise shall continually be in my mouth. So whether in speech or whether in song, David was determined to continually adore God so others could hear his adoration and join him in that rejoicing. Indeed, if we continually praise God like this, there's not going to be enough room for us to slander or gossip, to criticize or to complain with our mouths. Instead, our mouths will be fountains that spring upward in praise to God and shower down refreshing waters upon God's people. David rightly understood, if he boasted in the Lord, he would not only glorify God, but at the same time, he would also edify downcast believers, and he would lead them into rejoicing in God as well. In verse 2, David writes, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." David's praise was boastful, as should be ours. You know, bragging is one of those things that comes very easy to sinners. It's inherent to sinners. Listen to children. They know how to brag. It's something that comes very easy for them. You have to teach them not to brag. You never have to teach them how to boast. And the fact is a lot of adult sinners do the same thing, and sometimes they are just as brash and childish as children. Some are more sophisticated, more subtle about it, but it is bragging nonetheless. But our boasting, our glorying, should not be in ourselves. It should not be in anything that we have done. It should be in the Lord and what he has done. Our bragging should only be on him. It shouldn't be on ourselves. It shouldn't be on our children or our career or anything else that makes much of us instead of God. You see here, David is boasting in who? In the Lord, which means he recognized that he was an object of God's unmerited favor. And as a result, the humble, that is, those who also recognize that they have been recipients of God's grace, will rejoice with him as he tells of God's deliverance. So when we, the humble, boast in God, other believers, the humble, will identify with it. They'll hear it. They'll be encouraged by it. They'll be consoled by it. They'll be made glad by it. They'll join in it and boast in God as well. So from David's example, we also learn that our praise should be contagious. David was very confident here that his praise would encourage the humble. That is, those whose spirits are low because they have suffered in some way or they have been oppressed in some way. And here David is specifically speaking about the men who had gathered with him in the cave. These men were discouraged by their overwhelming unfavorable circumstances. David was, we see here, resolved to lift up their spirits, and the way he was going to do that was by boasting about God's faithfulness and power to deliver. And they heard this bragging about God, and it encouraged them to join him in celebrating who God is and what he has done, what he had done for them in the past, and what he was sure to do for them again in the future. We should imitate David's pattern here in every season of our lives. But let me say, we need to especially do this when we are in the middle of trials. It's very easy for us to bless God when things in our lives are going smoothly. But it's far more difficult to bless him when we are struggling, when we are afflicted in some way, maybe being persecuted, or we have suffered loss. And yet the truth of the matter is, boasting about God's greatness and goodness amid our trials is the most effective time to boast about God, to praise him. The fact is we glorify God more. We encourage the downhearted more. We influence them to praise God more when we praise him amid our own trials. Brethren, the fact is there are always going to be other believers around us who desperately need encouragement from us. They may be feeling the crushing weight of financial hardships or family problems or marriage problems, or they may be heavy laden with shame over sin that they just keep struggling with, or maybe they've become very burdened over some kind of physical affliction or persecution from family or coworkers, or maybe fear, worry, and guilt has gripped them. Whatever the case, they're discouraged and they desperately need our encouragement. We should never underestimate the great power that is in an encouraging word. Certainly we should encourage them when good things are happening to us, when our life is going smoothly, but we especially need to encourage others when we ourselves are suffering in trials. Why? Again, it's because then our ministry to them can be the most effective. Think about how encouraging it must have been to David's men to hear him praising God in that cave. Let's remember, David was at the top of the most wanted list. If they were captured, David would have been the one that would have been killed first. Here he exerts spiritual leadership. He rejoices in God and encourages them to join him in praise. And like David, the Lord can very powerfully use us in the lives of downcast saints. When we point them to the Lord, when we share with them God's faithfulness and power in our lives, his power to deliver us, when we share like that, when we encourage others in the Lord like that, we can heal their wounded spirits. Beloved, we need to be like Barnabases, encouragers, encouraging one another. And again, this is true at all times, but I want to say especially if you find yourself in a trial. Like Paul and Silas sang praises to God while they were imprisoned together, we, the humble believers, the afflicted, the discouraged, need to encourage one another to boast in the Lord during, not after, but during our trials. Well, this naturally brings us to the second main thing that our testimony should include, an invitation to others. Our testimony should invite other believers to praise the Lord with us. Overflowing with thanksgiving to God for rescuing him from Achish, David invites his distraught army buddies to join him in worshiping God. Verse 3, David urges, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." To magnify the Lord means to proclaim his greatness because of who he is, what he has done. To exalt the Lord means to lift or to raise him up, to make a big deal about him. David apparently initiated this cave worship service for at least two reasons. One, it's quite obvious that he yearned to praise God, lift up the name of the Lord with others. Listen, private praise, private worship is important, and it's a great thing, but worshiping God with others is even more powerful. When we worship corporately, in a sense, we are saying, I cannot glorify God adequately by myself. He is worthy of much more than what I alone can offer him in praise. I need to make my voice bigger in praising him by joining in with the other voices that are praising him. There's something special. There's something encouraging. There's something empowering about joining others in the adoration of God. And this is why corporate worship is so important, essential, and non-negotiable. God made us to worship him with others, other believers, and indeed even the angels. We are to celebrate him. Praise is meant to be a shared experience. The fact is praise should not feel complete until we've had a chance to brag on God to others and brag on God with others. Charles Spurgeon says, "Social, congregated worship is the outgrowth of one of the natural instincts of the new life. In heaven, it is enjoyed to the full, and earth is like heaven where it abounds." Well, David also started this cave praise service because he wanted to encourage his discouraged friends. He wanted to lift their spirits, which he knew would happen if they would but join him in exalting and magnifying the Lord. Based on his personal experience, David goes on in verses 4 through 10 to give reasons why others should join him and praising God. Essentially, he is saying, this is what God has done for me, and you can experience this for yourself as well. Now, you'll notice David's seven reasons each state that we should praise God because of a blessing he's given us, but also notice what our part is in bringing about his blessings. First, we should praise the Lord for delivering us from fears when we pray to him. Bearing testimony of his deliverance, verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." David knew what it was to be afraid. As a young man, he knew the terror of facing a lion. You ever done that before? Facing a bear, maybe you've done that on the trails over here. It's pretty scary. He knew what it was to be afraid of a giant warrior named Goliath. And he also knew what it was to be on the run from the king, King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And most recently, David knew the fear of King Achish and his guards, which could have killed him. But in each terrifying case, David sought the Lord in prayer. He earnestly petitioned God for protection and guidance, and in each case, David testifies that God answered David's prayer by giving him strength, by giving him wisdom so that he could escape. Again, most recently, he was trapped in Gath, and God used David's deception of feigning insanity to deliver him. And again, David was not right in his deception, but God still used it, and in the process answered David's prayer. God delivered David from his troubles that were outside himself, and even more impressive, God delivered David from all his fears within him. And this is more impressive because when God frees us from our fears, he is not only delivering us from our present trials, but in a sense, he is already delivering us from our future trials. How is that? Well, deliverance from fear means present and even future trials outside of us cannot ultimately harm us because we have inner peace and inner joy. Joy which will also be reflected, manifested in our countenance. The next reason we should praise the Lord, we should do that for giving us joy when we look to him. David continues, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." David could testify, "Any time that I have lifted up my eyes of faith to the Lord above my circumstances, I have never known the shame of defeat. Instead, the Lord has always, always guided me to victory. Whether the bear, the lion, Goliath, Saul, or Achish, every time I've looked to God in dependent faith, he has rescued me from all dangers and all my enemies. And I've always walked away from those circumstances with a glow of glory on my face. My countenance has radiated with joy because I know how much God really loves and cares for me." Listen, when we look to the Lord, he looks upon us. He shines upon us, which will make our faces glow with his joy. It's interesting here that the Hebrew word for radiant is used in Isaiah 60, verse 5, to describe a mother's face lighting up with joy when seeing her long-lost children return home. She can't hide her delight. And brethren, whenever we think about how the Lord has eternally saved us and how he delivers us from all of our trials, both big and small, joy should radiate from our very countenance. If we passionately seek the Lord's face, we'll reflect his glory and joy. His joy will ignite our joy, and our faces shall not be ashamed. That is, the Lord will never shame us. He will never mock our feeble attempts at seeking him. He will never demean us for coming to him in dependent faith. Next, we should praise the Lord for rescuing us from troubles when we cry out to him. Verse 6, David is speaking of himself in the third person, and he testifies, "This poor man cried." He's talking about himself. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." There's a reason why David is referring to himself as poor here. He's calling himself poor so he can identify with his discouraged cave companions. Poor is a synonym here of humble. It basically means you've got nothing. You've got nothing materially. You find yourself emotionally destitute. And spiritually, you are not proud, but lowly. You don't lift yourself up to God in pride. Instead, you bow yourself low before God in dependence and humility. You're poor. You're humble in spirit. The exact position, the proper disposition you should have for God to hear and answer your prayers. Many times, David had been where his discouraged friends were at, sinking in a mire of despondent distress. But he testifies here, whenever he cried out to the Lord heard him, and the Lord lifted David out of his pit of despair, and he set his feet on solid ground. And the Lord will do the same for you, David says to his dejected friends. The Lord will rescue you from your troubles if you cry out to him. Now, please understand, by saying this, David doesn't mean that God will immediately change every difficult situation we find ourselves in the moment that we cry out to him. But we can know this, the Lord will preserve us as long as he still has work for us to do. And by his presence, he will give us peace and joy amid our trials. And listen, that alone, in a sense, is salvation from our troubles. Let's remember why David was in that cave still. He was in that cave because Saul still was seeking to kill him. So David's overall circumstance here, it hadn't changed at all, right? But God had delivered him from King Achish. And God was with him in that cave, and that was enough in David's mind to qualify as salvation from troubles. Jesus said that the poor in spirit and those who mourn shall be comforted. Another reason we should praise the Lord is for protecting us when we reverence him. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So we need to understand, when David stood against his opponents, he did not do that alone, right? The angel of the Lord was with him. And now in the cave of Adullam, David wants his men to know, as long as they fear the Lord, he will guard them. Now, the angel of the Lord here can refer to the Lord himself. In other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Or, angel of the Lord here can refer to his spiritual messenger or to the host of angels he has charged with protecting his people. But whatever the case, we know this much, God is the source of our defense and deliverance. He is the ultimate divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people, like an army that encamps around a city to defend it. The Lord himself, or perhaps an angelic legion he sends, sets up a guard around those who fear him. And so we need to take care that we fear, that is, we revere the Lord and submit to him in all things, that he might defend us, that he might deliver us. The Lord never leaves or forsakes those who fear him. The fifth reason we should praise the Lord is for satisfying us when we taste of him. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Here David uses a culinary metaphor to urge us to have a relationship with the Lord. So understand, by tasting here, David doesn't mean to just sort of casually sample God, as if to say, try the Lord for yourself. Who knows? Maybe you'll like him. Just give him a try. No, he doesn't mean taste the Lord in that sense. To taste the Lord means to taste him by faith, experientially, relationally. It means to know him in a relationship and to enjoy him, enjoy communion with him. Listen, it was a big blessing for God to deliver David from Achish and Gath. It was an even bigger blessing for God to protect David after he fled Gath. But listen, the biggest blessing was for David to enjoy sweeter communion with the Lord, to enjoy the Lord in that cave, not just enjoy the good gifts or blessings he gives. So what's David doing in that cave? He summoned the men who were with him. By extension, he summons us now to personally experience the same soul satisfaction he found in God. David says, taste the Lord's goodness for yourself. Blessed, that is, truly content, truly happy is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. And why is that? That's the case because when you find refuge in God, when you trust in him for salvation, when you trust in him for the trials throughout your Christian life, you will taste and you will see that he is good. Very good. If you but personally experience God, you will know how pleasant he is. You will know how much he enriches your soul. But you must know him in personal relationship if you will taste of his spiritual sweetness. This is David's point, one which Charles Spurgeon eloquently supports when he remarks, "Oh, taste and see. Make a trial, an inward, experimental trial of the goodness of God. You cannot see except by tasting for yourself. But if you taste, you shall see for this, like Jonathan's honey, enlightens the eyes, that the Lord is good. You can only know this really and personally by experience. There is the banquet with its oxen and fatlings, its fat things full of marrow and wine on the lees well refined. But their sweetness will be all unknown to you except you make the blessings of grace your own by a living, inward, vital participation in them. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Faith is the soul's taste. They who test the Lord by their confidence always find him good, and they become themselves blessed." Next, we should praise the Lord for supplying our needs when we fear him. Now, some look at verse 9 and they think there's some kind of contradiction between the commands of verse 8 and verse 9. They think, well, you know, tasting of the Lord and taking refuge in God seems to contradict fearing him. But the reality is we cannot delight in God and we cannot trust in God if we don't first tremble before God in awe. We must first fear him. So verse 9, David commands, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." David's point here is rather simple. He's just saying, if we desire the bountiful blessings of God, we must fear him. That is, we must show him reverence, which will result in submissive obedience to him because of who he is. And when we do this, he says he promises to meet our every need when they need to be met. Now, to illustrate this reality, David says that lions, right? Lions, the head of the animal food chain, would lack food and would go hungry before those who seek the Lord. The point that brings us to the final reason. We should praise the Lord for giving us every good thing when we seek him. Verse 10, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Along with trusting the Lord and fearing the Lord, David says that we must seek the Lord to receive his generous goodness. Even though lions, of course, are very successful predators, sometimes even they have bad hunting trips. They go out and they don't kill prey, and so they don't come back with a meal for their young. And so their young lions lack food and they temporarily go hungry. But God's word says here, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now let's understand by this, God is not promising if we seek him, we will have every material thing our heart desires. He isn't promising us a life of luxury, comfort, and ease, affluence, a life free from difficulties, a life free from suffering. No, that obviously cannot be the case because David, of course, is speaking of himself, even in this psalm, as one who knew tears and troubles. And he's speaking to these men who will be later described in the psalm as brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. David certainly recognized that the righteous suffer many afflictions. Note what David says here. He says that God seekers lack no good thing. So practically, that means if we don't receive something that we think that we need, it means what? It means that it isn't good for us. And therefore, we don't really need it at this time. So what is the good thing referred to in this verse? The Lord's goodness lies in the fact that he is near. He is ever present with his people, no matter what life may bring upon them. He is with them. That's the good thing. He is with them in their difficulties, and he will satisfy them completely. Yes, even during their difficult trials. If we seek the Lord, we will enjoy all the riches that are found in him. He himself meets our deepest longings and our deepest needs. So even if we have to endure poverty, even if we may have to endure physical affliction or hardship for a time, we will still have everything that we really need because we will have God. And he himself is enough. Both Jesus and Paul both suffered much. No doubt they knew what it was at times to go to bed hungry. But listen, they always had enough and lacked no good thing because they had God. Theologian Donald Williams writes, "We are not immune from the assaults of the devil, the consequences of the fall. Nevertheless, we have the promise of God's protection and provision. He saves our souls. He heals our bodies. He provides for our needs. It is true that we do not experience all of his kingdom fully in this life. Yet the signs of his goodness are also here. Is there not a real solution to the problem of suffering in verse 8? Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good in his benefits. But more than that, the Lord is good in himself. When we taste him, we are filled. Jesus' fulfillment and Paul's fulfillment were not found in lives of ease. They were found in knowing the Lord and doing his will. To lack Christ is to lack everything. To have Christ is to have everything. And thus, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." This was David's experience. Is it yours? It can be, even through very fearful trials, if you will fear the Lord, trust him, obey him, seek him. May the Lord grant us his grace to do so. Let's bow for prayer.